Yeah, we're going to have a look at what the scripture says on retirement. No? And you know, I'm stuck. Yeah. It's in that bit of the Bible written for backsliders. Don't feel that you got out, Pete, but anyway, there we are. Let me say, it's been great to be here again. Thank you for your hospitality, your very warm welcome. It's always a joy to be with you guys, and bless you. Thanks very much for inviting me, and is this an act of folly? Thanks for listening to the talks, maybe to most of them, but thanks anyway for listening to the talks. Right, let's turn, shall we, to Acts chapter 8. I don't know why I said that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. I've no idea where the word 8 came from. Yeah, maybe. Oh dear, I think we're going to be in difficulties here. Very familiar passage, and we're going to be digging a little bit into the book of Acts. But I really want to continue this theme that we've been on of proclaiming the gospel in difficult days. And so this time we're going to be looking at the New Testament. We'll read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Okay. Pete, when you retire, will you be reading the Bible or not? Well, is that one of the...
I probably have an audio version.
Yeah, because if you... I was going to say, if you're not going to be evangelizing, I suppose other things may slip as well. Do you want to read the first 8 verses?
No.
Just...
You don't.
Go on, Pete. Yes, it's maybe the last time.
I'm going to read it from a proper Bible, so it's the ESV.
Okay.
Chapter 1?
Yeah, Acts 1, 1 to 8, please.
Okay.
That's where the 8 came from.
It's only because there's a big word there, isn't it?
Theophilus.
Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth."
Amen. Thanks. It's good, isn't it, to read the word for Pete, to others? It's a good, blessed thing to do.
You're one of those very old... things,
it's called a book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our days together. And we know we've got an evening yet and then fellowship in the morning. We bless you for all of this. But now we come to your word. And once again, Lord, in doing so, we acknowledge that we can't even take this in without your enabling and your help. So once more, dear God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take hold of this word and speak to us. Lord, we are tired. We've taken in a lot over these last few days, but keep us attentive and help us to look beyond the word, this sacred page, to see you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're all familiar with the very well-known verse that's in the book of Amos, chapter 8. Verse 11, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And without wanting to repeat myself, I believe that's where we're at in the UK, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. I remember I was travelling on a train from Arbroath in Scotland down to Leeds, and I found myself opposite an individual, and you know, there was a table, and I did some work, and then we just got talking, and I was really quite keen to find out whether this individual was male or female. I wasn't too sure. So eventually, of course, I said, "Oh, sorry, what's your name?" And the answer came back, "Jess." So I thought, oh dear, that doesn't really help me very much. It turned out that she had met an older lady on the web in who lived in Leeds, and she left a job in Arbroath, where she was a car mechanic, to go and live with this woman in Leeds. So you can imagine the sort of background. Well, of course, we'd got a long journey together, and I began to talk to her about the Lord, and she was very, very open. But she wasn't the sort of person that had loads of questions. You know, she knew nothing about the gospel, and she didn't even know the sort of questions to ask if you're trying to trip Christians up. She had no idea. So we talked, and I don't know how long we talked for, maybe 45 minutes, and really, maybe an hour. And I was just running out of things to do. So I said to her, I said, if I was to give you John's gospel, would you read it? And she said, oh, yeah, I'd love to. And I explained what John's gospel was, and I got one down and I gave her a John's gospel. I didn't expect her to read it then and there, but we'd got a very, very long journey. So she started, in fact, she read the whole of John's gospel on this train journey with me, and every so often she kept saying, oh, I didn't know that about Jesus. Oh, isn't this interesting? Oh, wow, how come I've never come across this before? It was the most marvellous time, as she was sort of just getting her eyes opened to John. The tragedy is, I never heard from her again. I had her address, she had mine, I got in contact with her, she never got in touch with me. And I imagine the reason is when she eventually went to stay with this woman, the older lady who was probably wiser on these issues said, hey, you don't want to have anything to do with a guy like that, you know, the Bible condemns how we live, etc. But it was quite an eye-opener for me. This was a girl who literally knew nothing at all, nothing. And yet, when the word was presented to her, first through my chatter, but then through the reading, she loved it. But then, I suspect, something came in to take her away again from the word of God. We, you know, we have to leave these things with him. I am absolutely convinced of the need to get out to others the word of God. So all the tracks, if you look at the, I didn't particularly bring my tracks this time, I just bought the Handel's Messiah one. But every quarter I produce a new gospel tract, a Christian leaflet, whatever you want to call it. And all of them now, I try and print a little passage of the Bible, because I think people are not seeing the scripture at all. So let me at least give a passage of the Bible. And I am convinced we somehow got to work creatively to get the word of God back into the minds of men and women. Somehow, we've got to open their eyes so that we see the word of God. Some of you will remember last time I was here, pretty certain I gave a talk from Galatians 3. And it talks about, Paul writes to the Galatians and said, you saw the crucified Christ. Do you remember that? And of course, they didn't see the crucified Christ, but he said they did. And what he was really referring to was that they saw the crucified Christ through his preaching. And Warren Wiersbe's great statement in that book, Preaching and Teaching with Imagination, which has so impacted the way I proclaim the gospel, is, remember, people's minds are not debating chambers, they are picture galleries. Therefore, preach so you turn people's ears into eyes and they see the truth. I think that's an absolutely profound statement. People's minds are not debating chambers, but picture galleries. Therefore, preach so you turn people's ears into eyes and they see the truth. Somehow we've got to get people so they're seeing the truth that we have in the scripture. We live in a deceptive and a deceived world. And so people need to hear what the Bible describes itself as, the word of truth. Psalm 119 verse 43. It's the word of truth. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The word of truth. And 2 Timothy 2, 15. James 1, 18. Repeatedly the Bible describes itself as the word of truth. Now people are being deceived. Therefore we need to get truth into their minds. Secondly, not only a deceptive and deceived world, but we live in a difficult and demanding world. The other great sentence that has impacted me, I got from a Scottish theologian by the name of John Watson, and I often used to quote him. He was a 19th century Scottish preacher, and I'd read a book of his, and I saw this sentence, I thought it was wonderful, I've quoted it many times. Then my eldest son, he said, Dad, Plato said exactly the same. So, okay, I don't know who originated, but here's a sentence. John Watson used it, speaking to fellow preachers. Be kind. You do not know what battles people are fighting. So, the people to whom we are proclaiming the gospel are not our enemies. I passionately believe this because I have heard preaching from a pulpit and in the open air and in one-to-one conversations where the listener is treated as the enemy. You've sinned like this, you've done, etc. They're not our enemy. They are as we once were. We want them to be as we are. We want to love them in. One of the great biographies of D.L. Moody was called Love Them In. We want to love them in. We want to introduce them to Christ. Now, we live in a difficult and demanding world, and therefore, it needs to hear the word of grace. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He describes the scripture and the gospel as the word of grace. We have a message of grace. What? Well, you know that. We revel in it. And it's God's great, undeserving love showered upon us. Not just showered, poured upon us. And continually poured upon us. Thirdly, we live in a defiled world that needs to hear the word of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, the word is described as the word of righteousness. And though, you know, we have this impression that everybody wants to just live and let live, and maybe they do, but there is also a sense in which people want to know what is right and what is wrong. I always felt little children actually appreciated cots. You know, playpen, that's what I mean. They appreciated playpens. I suppose a cot's the same sort of principle. Because actually, little ones appreciate boundaries. And so too do adults. We need to know what is right and what is wrong. People want to know. And so there are all sorts of issues, of course, being debated. Is this right? Is this wrong? Now, they're pushing the boundaries. But nevertheless, we need to proclaim the word of righteousness, explaining what God himself has set down as right and wrong. And of course, it's all an expression of who he is. And then fourthly, we live in a divided and divisive world. And they need to hear the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19, the scripture is described as the word of reconciliation. Now, you start to think about this, wow, we've got the word of truth, the word of grace, the word of righteousness, the word of reconciliation. We've got the gospel, the good news. What a marvellous thing. And we're the ones who have been commissioned. Okay, there may be many, many others who are doing this work, as we've heard over these last couple of days. But nevertheless, we've been commissioned to go and proclaim the word. And I would argue that we need to proclaim it in every possible situation, wherever we can. I was at a funeral recently, and it was a good word. A very articulate message was given. But if you're a non-Christian there, and there were a lot, you wouldn't have known what the gospel was. And something within me, okay, I'm an evangelist, felt, oh, wow, what a marvellous opportunity. And why didn't you explain things? I feel the same about weddings. I get so frustrated when the vicar, the minister, the pastor, whatever, I'm going to have a word for the couple here. You sort of think, hey, you've gone through marriage preparation with them for weeks. You've been able to speak to them loads of times. These people you'll probably never see again. Preach the gospel. It's interesting, this is where we go through the book of Acts now. I've noted down some of the preaching venues in the book of Acts. First of all, they proclaimed the gospel in synagogues. Now, you'll have to follow this through. I've got listed here at least 10 occasions. You can start at chapter 9, verse 20, and then there are at least 10 occasions where in the synagogue, the gospel was proclaimed. Now, that wasn't an easy thing to do. You know, it wasn't the church, it was the synagogue, where there was growing opposition and hostility towards the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they went into the synagogue, they proclaimed the gospel. Secondly, in the stately house of the proconsul Sergius Paulus on the island of Paphos, in chapter 13, verse 6, what happened? They proclaimed the gospel. I don't know whether you've ever been in a stately home to preach. Only once have I been to Buckingham Palace to preach. Andrew had asked me, and Well, you take that opportunity, don't you? And I was able to... I ought to just explain. Andrew was not Prince Andrew. Andrew was a footman for the Queen. But anyway, and on Tuesday evenings, they had a little Christian Union meeting, and I went to the very top floor of Buckingham Palace and about five others in his bedroom, and we had a little Bible study together. But nevertheless... I know. As close as I could get. But nevertheless, here's Paul in this stately home, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He doesn't feel, oh, wow, this is so sumptuous. I don't think I could mention this message. Hey, no, he was there. There were people. And in the end, that's what it's all about. It's getting the message out to people. Then thirdly, at a prayer meeting by the riverside in Philippi, chapter 16, verse 13 onwards. You know the story there. Paul goes. There's a little group of people gathering. There clearly were not 10 male Jews. Otherwise, they could have met in a synagogue. So they're meeting out in the open air, these Jewish people. And of course, what does he do? It's a prayer meeting. But he doesn't just give a devotional thought, because he knows some of these people are unconverted. So what does he do? He proclaims the gospel. And guess what? Lydia is converted to Christ, the first European convert there by the riverside. And then, fourthly, chapter 16, you can guess this next one, verse 31, in a prison cell. And in the cell, and not as a visiting chaplain, not as an evangelist as such, he's a prisoner. He's shackled, he's been beaten. And he decides he's not going on a pity party, but he's going to sing the praise of God, and he's going to preach the word. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, those round about heard. And wow, the impact was immense. I've never been to prison. I've visited prisons, of course. I've only once actually been in a cell. And I have to say, when I was in that prison cell, I thought, wow, if I was here, my brain would just explode. I couldn't cope with the claustrophobia of it. But anyway, there we are. But to the sort of dungeon that Paul was in, but there he is. He's preaching the gospel. Because, of course, the walls do not make a prisoner. This prisoner had real freedom. Freedom in Christ. He had a future. He had fellowship. He had freedom. So he proclaims the gospel. And then fifthly, in the marketplace. You know the situation. There he is. He's gone to Athens and he wanders around just talking to anybody who happens to be there. Now, what I'm wanting to, this is chapter 17, verse 17, we're going to carry on, there are lots more examples yet, but what I'm trying to get across is that for the Apostle Paul, this was a consuming passion. It wasn't, you know, come next Wednesday afternoon from 12 till 1, if the weather's okay, then I'm going to be preaching the gospel in the centre of my town. It wasn't that. Wherever he was, in whatever situation he was, he's there speaking to people, preaching, whether to a little crowd or a big crowd, whether one to one or to a vast audience. He's preaching the gospel. So when he goes, sixthly, to the Areopagus, chapter 17, verse 22, he's got all these learned people. But what does he do? Well, he reasoned. And of course, you know how he goes from the familiar to the unfamiliar as he introduces to them the Lord Jesus Christ. But he preaches the gospel. There's no sense of, oh, maybe I need to just earn the right to say a little bit more, maybe next time, and then I'll say a bit more. No. He explains lovingly, winsomely, but nevertheless very persuasively, because there were some converted. He explains the gospel. And then, seventhly, in the house of Titus Justus, in chapter 18, verse 7, and then again in chapter 18, verse 26, in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. So he goes to a home, and he preaches the gospel in a home. We were talking at lunchtime about some of the venues, some of the ways in which we can evangelize people. One of the most effective things that I feel I've ever been able to do, and I don't think I've ever been greatly effective, but is to use the home. For a long time, I lived on a fairly main street in a little town east of Leeds, a mining town, and it was just a terrace house. It was nothing very special. I hadn't got a big room or anything, but we used to go out and we used to invite teenagers in. Now, they spilt the coffee. I think they probably did it deliberately over the, you know, the carpet, the settee. They spilled it in the sugar bowl. You see a sugar bowl flooded with coffee and all the rest. They abused every bit of hospitality that there was. And yet, week after week, well, day after day, week after week, month after month, we had these guys coming round, and we were able to talk as well as put up with things and bite our tongue and all the rest. Nevertheless, we were able to talk with these people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the home. How else can you reach these gangs who are hanging around on the street? But actually, let them come in a home. They may try and nick one or two things, but then we've got nothing that valuable, have we? And, well, they might say Pete's retirement pension, but as I said, nothing that valuable. I'm back where I grew up in a cul-de-sac, and I sometimes think, oh, we shouldn't be in a cul-de-sac at all. But anyway, and we got a long lounge, deliberately chosen a long lounge, and fairly regularly we've had what we call buffet suppers. We just print a nice card, Roger and Doc Carswell, invite, and then a few dots where you can write somebody's name to a buffet supper, 7:45 to 8 on Saturday, such and such a date, etc. Guest, visitor and speaker, whoever it is. And we invite neighbours and friends and relatives and anybody, basically. The most we ever had was 84. We were sort of pushing them in. My poor dad, he's with the Lord now, but my poor dad said, Roger, the floorboards are definitely going to break. Well, so what? It doesn't matter, does it? We can always replace floorboards. And to do this regularly, we have seen people come to faith through these home-based evangelistic events. Nice food that they can indulge in and bulge on, and then a 20-25 minute talk, no more, but you know, just somebody talking about whatever it is they're experts on and coming to the theme of the gospel. Then eighthly, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 9. So now he's in this sophisticated place of learning, academia again, and what is he doing? Well, he's speaking about the gospel. Some of these places he spoke apologetically, explaining why he believed what he believed. Other times he's straight in there. We'll see on other times, he just gives his testimony. Three times at great length, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. Testimony, as we've already heard, very powerful for getting across, this is what the Lord has done for me. Ninthly, and we come on to this one, to the rioting crowd at Ephesus in chapter 22, verse 1. What would you do if everybody was shouting out for your blood? Well, what did he do? He got their attention and he gave his testimony. Then tenthly, before the Sanhedrin at Ephesus. Again, these are the people who presumably had the right to sentence him on further, which could eventually lead to death. But he was very clever, of course. He spoke about the resurrection and he divided the opposers. Tenthly, in the palace of Felix, chapter 24, verse 25. And there, of course, he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and judgment. Whenever I've met anybody who's gone to Buckingham Palace and, you know, to a garden party, I always say, oh, what did the Queen think of the tract you gave her? Oh, what did she say when you explained the gospel to her? And surely everybody we meet is an opportunity. I'm never going to be able to talk to the Queen for more than a few moments. So if ever I do meet her, let me at least give her something that's going to be a blessing to her. Let me at least say something that I'll be able to go around boasting about later on. But let me say something that may be of eternal value. Well, here he is in the palace of Felix. Now, he had many opportunities, but he reasoned in a way that was going to smite his conscience, as we know. And then, twelfthly, in the court before Festus with Agrippa and Bernice. And again, he gave his testimony. And then I love this one. 13thly, that you don't hear that often from the pulpit, but 13thly, on the deck before his ship was wrecked, in chapter 27, verse 25. And what did he do? He just slipped in a word before they sank. And again, he spoke with confidence about what God had said. He wasn't going to waste the opportunity. And then, most wonderful of all, I think, 14thly, under house arrest in Rome, he summoned the Jews to him and he spoke to them. He witnessed to the Roman guard. Now, I don't know how many were in a guard, 2, 3, 4. And they were what, on duty 8 hours a day? So that's 12 a day. Multiply that by 365. And wow, you've got a lot of guards listening to the gospel, haven't you? As he's sharing there. What an opportunity. 4 people coming to him. He preached to them every 8 hours. In this variety of situations, Paul was on the ball of taking the opportunities and sharing the gospel. And what I would like to get across to us and remind myself of is that We are not just professionally called to be evangelists, but this is our life passion, surely. This is what we're all about. This is what defines us. We're there to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy, you know, to sort of slip into, oh, right, now's my time to speak. But the person who might sit next to on a bus or a train or a plane to Kenya, oh, can you imagine? Just come here. It's only 2-3 miles away. They'll look after you. They'll give you fat food and you'll be fine. But anyway, you know, but all right, he's going to Kenya. But why is he going to Kenya? Perhaps it is for, I have no idea why he's going there. But I'll tell you this, he'll be going to witness to people, right? That's what it's all about. At the age of 17, I know I've shared this with you before, but it's been a great blessing and benefit to me. I read the biography of D.L. Moody by John Pollock. I noticed nobody bought the copies I had this week, but anyway. And right, okay. He never let a day go by without speaking to somebody about Christ, and I sort of wanted to adopt that. I have missed some days, but not many. And it's been such a blessing to me to go into each new day, Lord, would you lead me to people to whom I can speak today? And it just keeps you on the ball, you know. And sometimes I don't even have to go out, you know. Some gullible person phones up and, Mr. Carswell, yes, could I speak to you for 2 minutes about double glazing? Yes, by all means, as long as I can speak to you for 2 minutes about something I'm interested in. Oh, okay. And, you know, we talk about double glazing and then away I go. Oh, that's a marvellous, marvellous conversation. They're a bit wise to me now. And they, but I've had some marvellous conversations. Just, you know, the person who comes to the door, right by our door, we've got a little holder with various tracts and booklets in so that we're always ready when they come, we pounce, nicely pounce. but there are loads of opportunities. They're all around us. Now, of course, these are the people I'm speaking about whom perhaps we never see again. Those who live next door to us, those who are relatives, those we're rubbing shoulders with regularly. We have to pray and be careful as to the right moment. We don't just... Though I have shared the gospel with my fish and chip shop man so many times, poor guy. The trouble is, I often get to 11:30 at night and think, I haven't spoken to anybody. Where can I find somebody now? And I love chips as well. And, and this guy has heard so many times. It's, anyway... Interestingly, how many approaches Jesus took when he was proclaiming. Now again, we as quote-unquote professionals, you know, this is our work, it's very easy to sort of go into a patter. Now I have my patters, don't misunderstand, I've got certain lines, very often, I'm buying petrol, say, and you're there and you're filled up and you go into the kiosk and... What do they call it? What, Pete, what do they call a guy behind the desk? Cashier, right, yeah. Must be. It's lovely to be so naive, isn't it? I call them tax collectors. But anyway, you feel free to call them. It's sorry. But, you know, you see this cashier, this tax collector behind the desk, and you pay your money, and you just chat. I don't know how many years this has been going, whether it's started after I was here last or before, but have I told this story before when I was coming back from Hastings? You've nicked it. It was wonderful. I meet with this guy very regularly. I'll probably talk to him tonight again. And, if he's not yet converted, I don't know. He's as close as can be. And I was coming back from Hastings. It was a Sunday night. I'm quite Sabbatarian. I don't like to spend or buy anything on Sunday if I can possibly avoid it. But I'd come back from Hastings, a long way up to Yorkshire. My warning light was on saying that the diesel was nearly out. I thought, it was 11:30. I thought, should I risk it? Oh, no, I think I better fill up. Otherwise, I'd really be in trouble. So I went in, filled up, went in to see this guy. Well, no, to pay the bill. And I just said, are you on all night now? And he said, yeah, I'm on a 15-hour shift. I said, poor you. I suppose that meant you couldn't go to church today. To which he just said, well, I am a Hindu. I said, it doesn't matter. Everybody's welcome to church. That's what he said. He said, well, actually, I have been to church twice. And it's quite a wacky church in Leeds he'd been to. But I just said, that's a really good church. If they knew I'd said that about them, they would they'd cartwheel down the street. But anyway. And he said, no, I've been to church a couple of times. And he said, I've got a friend who's a born-again Christian. I said, really? I said, do you know what? I'm a born-again Christian as well. And we began to talk. I don't know how many times I've chatted with him. Sometimes I can't if there's a queue behind and it's busy. But he'll probably be on tonight and, you know, it'll be very late at night or early morning when I get there. And we'll be able to talk again. It's wonderful. And it just came across, it just happened through cheek. You know, just wonderful. In fact, when I spoke to him, you know, I was there for 3/4 of an hour talking to him. In other words, I could have gone in and talked first and then filled up early Monday morning, but there we are. Anyway, let's get back to this. Now, yeah, so I have this patter, which I use time and again. I say, can I give you this little Christian leaflet? It just explains how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then I look them in the eye and I say, and I'm sure you'd agree, you and I qualify. And I find it remarkable how many sort of look down and say, well, I do. I say, I do as well. But isn't it great? Jesus didn't come into the world for good people. He'd never have found any. He came into the world for sinners. I said that to the guy across the road. I think it was last week or the week before now. And his daughter, who'd been her 40s, she just said to me, well, I've never heard that before. And I wanted to say, well, you wouldn't in the Catholic Church, would you? But I didn't. I didn't. And he's a great guy across the road. We call him Mr. Smiley. He's very happy, but there's a reason for it. Anyway, and can we edit some of this talk before? But Jesus didn't use just patter. And it's a very interesting study to go through the Gospels and see what a variety of different approaches Jesus had. Now, of course, he is the Son of God, and he knew exactly what was going on in people's minds. So to some, he spoke about the lostness and the sinfulness of people. To others, that's you know, Matthew 7, Luke 11, etc. To others, he spoke about the love of the Father and about the prophecies concerning his substitutionary death. That's Mark 10. To others, he speaks about heaven and hell and that people should repent and believe on him. John 3, John 5. To the religious man, Nicodemus, he spoke about regeneration and being born again. He spoke about the need to be justified in Luke chapter 18. In Matthew 18, he spoke about the need to be converted and to become as a little child. In Matthew 11, we find him inviting sinners to come for rest and for forgiveness. In John 6, we find him using what was natural, the bread, etc., to drive home spiritual truth. And so I could go on. I find this very interesting. And I think in our witnessing, we need to be praying, Lord, I want to be winsome. I want to be bold. I want to take hold of the opportunities. And with your enabling, I want to be able to say the right thing for this particular person, that you'd give me the right sort of line for this person. And if we're saturating our minds in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can bring those to remembrance and, as it were, focus our mind, pinpoint our mind on the right scriptures for that particular occasion. We've got to be creative. I don't need to say that to you folk. We're proclaiming to people who spend hours just in front of a television. Somebody described television as chewing gum for the mind. You just sort of let the mind roll over and you're accomplishing nothing, getting nowhere, feeding yourself with nothing. Well, you are really, but it's... And God so often, as Wisby's book says, he uses pictures to drive home truth. Right? Yeah. Temptation. Described in Genesis 4 as a beast waiting at the door. Wow, that's graphic. In 2 Samuel 12... as a hungry guest whom we let through the door and feed. In James 1, as a womb impregnated by desire and giving birth to death and sin. The Apostle Paul talks about grace, and again, he does it in different ways. He takes us to the farm and says it's like a yoke. He takes us to the bank and he speaks about grace and the profit and loss that comes through grace. He takes us to the gym and says, okay, you've received the grace of God, now run. He takes us to the baker and uses the idea of leaven and yeast to demonstrate the effect, the impact that God can make on us through his grace. Now, we don't preach the pictures, but we do use them to declare the spiritual truth that they represent. Therefore, as we're reading the scriptures, we read for our own benefit, don't we, in our devotions. I know it's very tempting sometimes to be reading for other people and for the next sermon. But we read for our own benefit. But then there is the study which comes separately, where we're saying, Lord, I just want to study, to get to grips with this. And there we are studying so that we can get hold of truths, text, passages that relate to the various occasions where we'll be asked to speak. And they are unique. I think the most unusual place I've ever been asked to speak was, I was doing a mission in Leeds, and one lady approached the organisers and said, oh, could Roger come and speak to my friends? And I did. It was bucketing down. And her friends were the people she got to know on her allotment. And it was pouring down, and so we went in her little tool hut, and we were like that, and there was her and two friends, and I had to speak, proclaim the gospel, and there was as close as could be. They knew who I was talking to when I said, thou art the man. It was obvious. I thought, oh wow, some of the situations that one goes to, but isn't this marvellous, you know, that there we can talk to these people. It's the idea of bringing the word of God to every situation in life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't often quote him, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I believe in using, now he said the word almost, I would like to drop that, but anyway, I'll quote him, I believe in using almost any special occasion as an opportunity for preaching the gospel. I think every special occasion, surely we can say something. So I want to draw some conclusions, drawing them from what I've tried to say today, that in every variety, in every situation, using the word of God to impact people appropriately and relevantly. Three conclusions from the whole of my message is, the power in evangelism is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ for every situation. If I was to meet David Cameron, what do I want to talk about? Jesus. Well, as it happens, I did. And I did. And, well, I was able to ask you a question or so about the Lord Jesus. I did the same with Margaret Thatcher as well. I was a love. I can quickly tell you on that one, just a little digression. She'd stood down from being Prime Minister, and she'd written Volume 1 of her autobiography, and she was going around the country speaking on it. And she came to Leeds on a Wednesday evening. I don't know whether I should have told you that, because I skipped the Bible study and prayer meeting to go and hear her. That's terrible. I know. Anyway, and the ticket was £30. But you did get a free copy of Volume 1 of her autobiography, which was £25. So anyway. But I arrived at 7 o'clock. It started at 7:30. I thought it was a reasonable time to arrive. I was the first person there. So even in political meetings, it's just like church. And so I sat right at the front, basically where you are, exactly there. And Leeds Town Hall seats 1,634 people. It filled up. It was absolutely packed. And she gave, one has to say, whether you agree with her or not, she gave a brilliant talk that lasted about 1.25 hours, no notes. And she was superb. And then they said, now she's going to take some questions. If you'd like to ask a question, just stand before a microphone. There are 8 of them dotted around. Well, there was one right in front of me, so I just stood up. There was a long queue of people behind me all wanting to ask questions, but there were 8 microphones. It was only the first person at each microphone that had a question. And they went round, and basically, I was the very last person. Basically, all 7 asked a question that went along the lines, how come you're so wonderful? They didn't quite phrase it like that, but that's more or less what they were saying. And then there was me. So I said, Mrs. Thatcher, first of all, thank you very much for coming to Yorkshire, because as you know, I feel quite strongly about that. And then I said, I wonder if I could ask you a question. Well, 2, actually, I said. Do you now regret, and I hope you do, because I think you were very wrong, this is what I said, introducing the bill to try and change the law on Sunday trading? And secondly, you've talked about how you've turned Britain around economically, and as far as the reputation of the world is concerned, that was a theme, really. Do you regret that you've not been able to turn it around at all morally and spiritually, so that people again are thinking and considering the Lord Jesus Christ? She gave a very good answer, I have to say. But later on, you could have your book signed by her, which I did, and gave her a little gospel book and had a further little word. That was my moment. I can assure you at this moment, Margaret Thatcher is not saying, guess what, I once met Roger Carswell. But anyway. But whoever we meet, whenever we meet them, let's try and just lovingly, without being oddball and fanatical and obsessed with, as it were, oh, we must. So it's not that, but out of a genuine desire and love for them. The power in evangelism is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ for every situation. Secondly, I think the challenge for us evangelists is to proclaim the cross in a variety of situations. I think one of the lovely things about OAC is that you do work with children and with teens and with the ordinary person passing by. In other words, to try to keep flexibility and variety so that whoever we meet, we try and share something. I've become all things to all men that by some means I might win some, is basically what the Apostle Paul is saying. And thirdly, I am convinced that the only hope for society is the message of the evangel, the message of the gospel. And that is the priority in every situation. I want to be a gospel person. I have my views, for example, about abortion. I'm a member of a anti-abortion group. And I think abortion is a massive, massive wickedness in our land. But nevertheless, I want to be somebody who proclaims Christ. That's what I want to be all about. I follow the Christian Institute. I pray for them. I'm very fascinated by all that they're doing. But actually, in the end, I really want to be somebody who's proclaiming Christ. And if you are walking with God and seeking to be faithful in evangelism, you will find that Satan will come and sort of just want to just knock you off centre a little bit. So you'll have some other priority, porridge for the poor, you know, save the whale, you know, let's deal with poverty in the land and all that. They're all very, very valid things, but there are not many of us whose focus, whose priority, whose be-all and end-all is proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be somebody who's consumed with that passion, that I go into every new day. Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find the way. Few there are who seem to care. Few there are who pray. Melt my life. Fill my heart to win some soul today. That's to be our passion.